Genesis chapter 3, from verse 1 through to the end of verse 20. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said to the woman, Whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, What is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Amen, and the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Well, for my many sins, I am the chairman of the Congregational Union of Ireland. Don't know why they ever put me into this position, but here I am, and this is where God has set me down. So you get on with it. We thank you for your prayers for us. I would continue to ask you to pray for us. As an executive and being the chairman, it's customary for me to bring you their greetings, and also bring you greetings from our local church. Our church started out not as Knockbracken, but as Spamman Congregational Church, which met North Queen Street, Spamman Street, in the city centre. Many years ago, it was a church that was bombed in the Blitz and rebuilt to the best of my knowledge. And I think then through the troubles and a fire, that put the end to that building. And because of the troubles, they moved out to the Knockbracken area in South Belfast. And we've been there. This coming March, we'll be there 30 years. So we're celebrating our 30th anniversary this coming March. So I bring you their greetings to you. They're a lovely bunch of people. I'm not saying that because I'm not near them. I say it to their face. I tell them. And they're a great bunch of people, very welcoming group of people. And we enjoy ministering to them. I encourage you to pray for the union of churches. Sometimes we look on our autonomy of churches as a tremendous strength, and it is, and we love it. But there are weaknesses to everything. You know, we're not living in the realm of perfection. And I think one of the weaknesses is that because of our autonomy, we become so separated from one another. And I think the executive and the union of churches try somehow to bond that a bit more together and promote fellowship among the different churches. So it has a function, and sometimes we can feel so detached from it and so concerned about our local work, as our folks do as well in Upbrecon. But we are there. Please don't forget about us, and do remember us in prayer. So we appreciate that very much indeed. In 1809, quite some time before I was around, Napoleon was sweeping through Austria. Nobody then cared about babies, as it was told, but the world was overlooking some very significant births. For example, William Gladstone was born that year. He was destined to become one of England's finest statesmen. That same year, Alfred Tennyson was born to an obscure minister and his wife. And one day he would affect the literary world in a marked way. In Boston, writer, editor, literary critic and poet Edgar Allan Poe was born. Also in that same year, a physician named Darwin and his wife named their child Charles Robert. And that same year produced the cries of a newborn infant in a rugged log cabin in Kentucky. The baby's name was Abraham Lincoln. If there were broadcasts being sent over the airwaves at those times in 1809, I'm sure these words would have been heard. The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today. But history was actually being shaped in the cradles of England and America. Similarly, everyone thought taxation was the big news when the Lord Jesus was born. But a young Jewish woman cradled the biggest news of all, the birth of a Savior. This was the greatest news of all when you think of the time of his coming. It was certainly a dark time in the nation of Israel because of the intertestamental period where it seems God had not spoken. They were also under the oppressive rule of the Romans, the imposition of the census, and then of course you had the continual fractions in the nation of Israel. These were darker times, but there was a darker day, which all dark days find their source, which we read about in Genesis chapter 3. So as we approach Christmas time, why on earth would we go back to Genesis chapter 3? Well, simply because Eden relates to Bethlehem. And although Christ's birth was in the Gospels, yet the promise of his coming goes way back to Genesis chapter 3, where we have the message of hope given in a great period of darkness. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have the account of the 6 days of creation. Chapter 1 gives us that account, and then chapter 2 expands upon the details regarding the creation on the sixth day. And that chapter concludes with the well-known words, "It was very good." As you cross over to chapter 3, it turns from very good to very, very bad indeed, to the first darkness since the creation of the world. It wasn't just a bad day and a dark day, but one that would stretch through all the days of time. It is right then into this context of darkness and seeming defeat for God that light shines and hope is given with a promise of a Savior. This chapter is about a revolt against God's word. And who else would lead such a thing but Satan himself? Sometime before this, the scriptures revealed in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28 that Satan fell from his heavenly position because he sought to be as God and receive worship as God. So he led this rebellion and sought to spoil that which was good and perfect, that which was right and good. He led Adam and Eve to doubt God's word and believe a lie. Surely Satan must have thought in his heart that he had achieved a great victory by turning God's creation against himself. Surely God's purposes, he thought, would now be thwarted by his evil attempt. Now in the beginning, God showed the kind of God that he is. One who blesses obedience and one who judges disobedience to his word. So now then follows in this chapter the consequences of sin upon the three parties who were involved. First of all, to the serpent, who was under the control of Satan, there in verse 14 and 15. Then the consequences of sin to Eve in verse 15, and to Adam in verse 17 to 19. I want this morning to look at the curse upon Satan, because right in the midst of this curse, there is a tremendous blessing in verse 15. Not for Satan himself, but for the human race that would emanate from Adam and Eve. English preacher Charles Simeon has referred to this verse as the sum and summary of the entire Bible. Theologians call it the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. This gospel is centered then in the seed of the woman, which we'll point out as we go through, leads us right through to the Lord Jesus. Although Jesus entered the world in human flesh at Bethlehem, yet as he said to others in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. So we have these Old Testament prophecies that point us forward to his coming. The curse upon the serpent in verse 14 and 15 is in two parts. First of all, in verse 14, to the natural creature, and then wrapped up in that, of course, to Satan in verse 15. Three things I want to leave with this morning. Preachers dwell in three things, so I'll dwell in three things as well. And first of all, an existing enemy. This is God's second time to judge Satan. The first, of course, when he was banished from heaven. Now he is judged again in this curse, but so is the instrument he used also judged, which was the serpent. There are some things God said to the serpent. He says in verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. What the verse is saying is simply this, that above all of the wild and all the domestic animals, although they experience part of the curse and they experience the consequences of that sin, which is death, they will die. But among all of them, none alone is cursed, like the snake. The next part of the verse says, on your belly you shall go. From this we could assume that in the beginning the snake or the serpent was not something that crawled along the ground as we know today, but maybe it was a more upright, very, very beautiful creature. So this curse is placed upon the natural servant. And I know this provokes a question, why God would do that? The only answer I can give is that God is the potter, and all his creatures are the clay, and that the serpent became associated with Satan. It would serve as a reminder to the fall. In respect, in Revelation 12:12, and also in Revelation 20, we're told that he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. The last part of verse 14 says, you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. Now, there are those who point out, of course, regularly, that snakes do not eat dust, but when they kill their prey, they kill them on the level of the ground. But what this is really here, this is a graphic statement. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. It's a graphic figure of speech which points forward to the downfall and judgment of Satan. Then for the curse upon the natural serpent, we have the curse upon Satan in verse 15. And as we look at the first part of it, we can see that instead of Eve and her seed being on Satan's side, that God now has put a separation between them and their seed. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. If he thought that he had got Adam and Eve well on his side, God certainly put an end to this, thinking as he put enmity between the woman and Satan, Satan's seed and her seed. Satan is a fallen angel who sought to steal the glory from God and make it his. He sought to be the chief being in the universe and to gather the creatures around him, to bow down to him and to worship him, yet without success. Now here upon the earth, he sought to continue his spirit of rebellion by attacking the highest of God's creation. His clear intention was to draw them away from worshiping God, and sadly he succeeded in doing just that, and then to win their allegiance and their worship for himself. He envisaged a great army of followers which would come through Eve, the mother of all living, and Adam, the head of the human race. They would join the host of fallen angels, now demons, under the headship of Satan, now in their quest of dishonoring and dethroning God. But God steps in at this point, and he puts enmity between the woman and Satan. So his greatest assault on God would now be his biggest downfall, and would lead to his ultimate destruction, where he would graphically eat the dust. Now the reference to seed, of course, has a biological focus. Yet Satan, who was a spirit, could not produce seed. The woman without man could not produce seed. So this would seem to be referring here to spiritual seed. This is what Francis Schaeffer called the beginning of two humanities. The seed of Satan continued to carry on this rebellion against God. They refused to respond to the love of God. They also refused to bow to God's authority. And they refused also to yield to his claims upon their lives and reject his way of salvation. The seed of the woman embraced God as Savior. Love his word. Love truth instead of lies. So the two humanities began. And that becomes clear in the next chapter with the episode of Cain and Abel. Abel sought to approach God in the acceptable way. Cain sought to come to God his own way and therefore was not accepted by him. This led to a breakdown in the horizontal relationship, and Cain, controlled by Satan, killed his brother Abel. But God gave him another son in Seth, and so the godly line continued. And as the Lord Jesus said of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning. This world still has two humanities. The Lord Jesus is so clear about that, and so clear about it in the parable of the wheat and tares, that the wheat are the children of the kingdom and the tares are the children of the wicked one. Both are sown in the field which is this world. The wheat sown by the Lord Jesus and the tares sown by the devil. They will continue until the end of the world. Then God will send his angels who will reap the harvest, separate the wheat from the tares, and the tares will be destroyed. So God placed this enmity between Satan and the woman, between his seed and her seed. And this has been played out through history, as the woman's seed have been the object of ridicule, mockery, and scorn and abuse. So even today, as the children of the kingdom meet together to worship God, so the children of the evil one will also meet together in buildings like this throughout our country and throughout our world, rejecting God's love, rebelling against his word, and refusing the offer of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the existing enmity which produces two humanities. So can I ask you respectfully this morning, on which side are you on? The curse upon Satan is set and cannot be changed. As God said to the serpent, you will eat dust all the days of your life. No change. Despite this, those in his kingdom can change their allegiance. They can move from his kingdom into the kingdom of God. Those who are kind, thoughtful, charitable, religious, law-abiding, honest, sincere, and so we could go on, yet still at enmity with God. They need to switch kingdoms or face the fate that awaits the spiritual seed of Satan. You don't need to be playing on an Ouija board. You don't need to belong to a witch's coven. But if you've not entered God's kingdom through the king of that kingdom, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, you're surely on the wrong side, and you're going in the wrong direction and you're headed for the wrong destination. And so that's the existing enmity that God placed between Satan and the woman, between his seed and her seed. It still exists today. Then secondly, we have a pursuing enemy. I think it is clear as you read verse 15 that there is an emphasis upon a particular person who is the seed of the woman. It says there, he will crush your head. You shall bruise his heel. Eve cannot produce physical seed by herself without the aid of Adam. But there was a man that was born without the aid of man. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not the biological son of Joseph, but he is the Son of God. When he came to this earth at Bethlehem, Satan's anger was at white heat. We see him at work through Herod and seeking to find where the child was born so that the intention was that he might put him to death. The wise men were then instructed by him to return to him with the news of his location. But God intervened and saved the child by directing the wise men back another way, instructing Joseph about Herod's wicked intentions. As soon as the Lord Jesus came into the public eye at the commencement of his ministry, he was confronted by Satan with the temptations there in Matthew 4, and yet Jesus defeated him by the word of God. Satan left him, but only for a season. And so he returned again and again to seek to cause him grievous bodily harm. He would only bruise his heel. He would continue to use the religious leaders in Israel to spit out their venom at Jesus. Jesus said to them, you are children of the devil. And he says, his works you will do. So they sought to stone him. They tried to trick him with their word games, and they sent officers to arrest him. These people were the sons of those who had killed the prophets, Jesus said. And now they would seek to kill the Son of God. Satan had his way through Herod, the Sanhedrin, the soldiers through Pilate, and as the scorn and mockery and jealousy and envy was heaped upon him, so Satan was behind it all. Then his greatest attack on Jesus was when he had him tried, convicted, and sentenced to death. He would bruise his heel, and he bruised his heel with vengeance. This included the hatred of Israel's so-called spiritual leaders, also the mockery of the soldiers and the beatings, and then the crucifixion itself. This pursuing enemy hounded him throughout his life as he sought to do his worst. But all he could do was captured in that statement in Genesis 3. You will bruise his heel. This seemed to be the ultimate achievement for the powers of darkness. But they'd engaged in a battle they could never finish. Today he continues to bruise the seed of the woman. Which means that as the Lord Jesus has left this earth and gone back to heaven, so now Satan turns his attack and his focus of attack upon the church. And as he sought to attack God's creation in Eden, so he opposes God's recreation, which is the church today. And that's why we read in the New Testament of so many setbacks and discouragements and disappointments and trials and opposition and persecution, because Satan knows his end is coming. Today he is making full use of his weapons as he seeks to shoot at the people of God 24 hours a day. Therefore it might come in the office, it might come on your knees, it might come through a fierce trial, and it might even come in your sleep. It just might be someone who opens their mouth and just goes for you with both barrels. Now we don't want to see the devil in everything and everywhere and blame him for things that he doesn't do. But often in the things of life that we face, behind them, there's something sinister at work. Heel injuries, I know little about them, not a medical person. But heel injuries, I'm told, can be painful, very painful. Like Achilles tendonitis or bursitis of the heel. Although they're painful, yet they are not life-threatening. So we can take the medication, hobble about, and with the use of crutches, and one day possibly be free of the pain. Sometimes then we are weakened by discouragement, criticism, anger, bitterness, or perhaps by plans that go astray. Perhaps by dreams that never come to fruition. Perhaps by goals that somehow we are left frustrated despite our greatest efforts. These are all heel bruising, but we will recover. So this text reminds us that the Christian life then is not a bed of roses. And despite the fact that we are in constant conflict, that's not the end of the story. And that's not the end of the prophecy. Because although there is an existing enmity and a pursuing enemy, thirdly, there is an ultimate victory. To the serpent, to Satan, God said of this promised deliverer, "He will bruise," we could translate it, "he will crush your head." Heel injuries are generally temporary, where a head injury can be so fatal. So when Satan took on the Lord Jesus, he was heading for a head injury he would never recover from. He had his seeming victory over Christ on the cross. But what seemed to be victory for him was his greatest defeat. And oh, how the New Testament writers love to revel in this fact that Satan is a defeated foe. Paul said in the book of Colossians, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a spectacle of them, a show of them openly, triumphing over them in that work on the cross." On the cross, Jesus triumphed as he cried those words, "It is finished." That included the price for our salvation, but also it meant that Satan was finished. And now God would bring to completion all that he promised back there in the garden. The prophecy would be fulfilled as the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. At Calvary, Satan did not kill Jesus. But Jesus, knowing that his time had was accomplished, knowing that his hour had now come, he gave himself to them to do their worst. Then on the cross, in absolute control, he cried to his Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The death blow was struck, and the doom of Satan was settled in the Garden of Eden. And this was becoming a reality as the Son of God was now manifested to destroy the works of the devil. He died but rose again. Triumphant over the grave, and there he sits at God's right hand, victorious over death, destroying Satan's power forever. So there are two victories, if you like, or there are two parts to this tremendous victory that Jesus wrought on the cross of Calvary. There is a victory of Calvary, and then there is the completion of that which was settled then. So we are in a battle today as a church in the 21st century. But we remember that the victory has already been won. So we fight from a standpoint of victory. And we look to that day when Paul said that Jesus will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Anne Graham Lotz, the daughter of Billy Graham, shared the story that as a girl growing up in North Carolina, she said, "I love to hike in the mountains. But whenever I set out, my mother's words were always ringing in my ear, 'Watch out for the snakes.' So always I had to keep one eye on the trail before me and another eye looking for snakes." She says, "Although I can only remember killing one snake myself, I was present at various times when other snakes were put to death. Each time," she says, "I observed something very fascinating. After the snake was killed, its body continued to twitch until sundown. Even though its head was crushed, rendering it powerless, the snake's body was enough to keep me at a distance. After sundown, it would finally lay still, and its death now would become more believable. What happened at Calvary was the crushing of the head of the serpent. What we have today and what we're living in today is the twitching of a defeated body. But sunset is coming when that victory will be complete and the devil will be destroyed forever. So the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, will be born in Bethlehem, do battle with Satan, and win the war. This is the first gospel text, the first promise of God's coming deliverer. And there is no other. Do you know the wonderful thing about this promise? Is that when God was meting out the consequences for their disobedience, he turned first of all to Satan and he pronounced the curse upon him. Before the consequences were made known to Adam, to Eve, and then to Adam, God gives a wonderful promise of hope. And it just reminds us of the kind of God that he is. He is a God of judgment, but he's a God of mercy and a God of grace. And here in the darkness in Eden, in the early days of creation, God reveals the kind of God that he is as he gives hope in darkness. So that in the darkness of our lives, in the difficulties that we face, God gives us hope. And that's the kind of God that he is. And that's the kind of God that lives within our hearts and lives if we know him as Lord and Savior. Hope in the darkest of days. Jesus came in Bethlehem and the world will celebrate that. And they will focus upon a baby. But that's not what it's all about. This is something planned before the world was even formed. That the Lord Jesus would go to the cross, fulfill his Father's plan, and provide salvation, whereby people of this lost race could come to God through Jesus Christ, be assured of their acceptance before him, and be assured of an eternal home in heaven. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning we thank you for the great God that you are. We thank you for the promise of your Son who was coming. And we thank you for those in Israel who, Lord, lived in the reality of that. There were those at the time of Christ's birth who, Lord, who were looking for your coming. Thank you for the Simeons and the Annas and people like that, dear Father, and the Zacharias and Elizabeth, Lord. And we thank you for those who looked for your coming. Lord, bless your word to our hearts today. Encourage us through it. Lord, we do live in a battle in this world, but we thank you, Lord, the battle is already won. And so we just come and ask you to bless your word to us for Christ's sake. Amen.